Okay. Show of hands, who remembered to do their homework? All right. Two. Okay. I gave a homework assignment last week for those of you who might not have been here. And we said that the book of 1 Corinthians is basically in two parts. One part has to do with those questions that the Corinthians wrote to Paul about and to which he was responding. The other part of the book of Corinthians was things that Paul had heard about by those that delivered the written questions. So there's a verse in Corinthians, and I ask everyone to go home and see if they could find that verse, which divides the book of 1 Corinthians into those two parts. Anyone by show of hands successful in finding that verse? Tom? Where is it? 1 Corinthians 7:1. Would you read that to us, please?
Not concerning the things not which you wrote.
Okay, and that's in chapter 7, verse 1. Everything up to chapter 7, verse 1 was not what they wrote them about. Everything after 7:1 is stuff that they had wrote him asking questions about. Let me show you just an example. This is kind of a side, but it's kind of fun to see. What page is that on? 1 Corinthians. Oh, there it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. You don't have to follow. I'll just read it to you. It's just real quick. Paul says, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Okay? So that's the first thing that they report to Paul. And he talks about that until actually chapter 5, verse 1. So he spends a lot of time on these quarrels and fights that have been going on in the Corinthian church. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans." Okay. Ooh. Now, why do you suppose they didn't write him about that? Okay. And then they didn't want to go
about themselves. They didn't read Leviticus.
And then, if you notice in chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you," in other words, they're suing each other out in the public civil magistrate in front of everybody, the whole town. Okay. Then in chapter 7, when he says, "Now, about the things you wrote about." Okay. So it gets into those things. But if you look at chapter 16, the last chapter, verse 17, he says, "I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Archaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you." These are the guys that spilled the beans, right?
Name them right out, too.
So, and why did we do that exercise? What was that all about? Why did I have you do that?
We were talking about genres of literary fiction.
Good, genre. That's a good word. We learned that word. Randy?
Well, it's occasional, and we only get half the conversation.
Yeah. Last week we listened to a phone conversation, and we were able to kind of figure out what was going on by listening to the phone conversation and then filling in what was being spoken on the other side. And we said that the scriptures are very occasional in nature. In other words, something occasioned them to be written. Something happened that caused the writer to write to respond. And we said sometimes it's a question, sometimes it's a problem, sometimes it was maybe a doctrinal thing that they weren't quite sure about. They had to have more explanation. And so you can see some of the what occasioned Paul to write the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. There was stuff going on, and he was responding to it, both the written one and what he heard from the messengers. Okay, let's do a little exercise. Since most of you didn't do your homework, I'm going to give you a pop quiz now. If you would take one and pass them around. Don't need to, well, you can if you want.
Thank you.
sure divide those up and put it in both directions.
Selected typewriter that did this?
Yeah, this was. These are from way back. Oh. Actually, these I had printed and put on a one of the transparencies, so you do an overhead. I don't even think they do that anymore.
This is part of interpretation.
Yeah, they will.
I was in high school. It's been almost 10 years.
When I was teaching school, I still had the old Ditto machines.
You know?
Probably don't even know those.
Oh, I see the spot.
Everybody go.
Maybe I've brought this. Is there enough?
Okay, do we have enough? Are we short?
We can share.
There you go.
You can share.
Find your own.
Huh? We're good. We can share.
Are we good? Sure. Yes, a long time ago.
Okay.
This is before word processors, really. Okay.
Actually, he did this on a word processor, but he tried to fake as though it was a Selectric typewriter from the early 70s.
It's a new Microsoft font. It's called Old Typewriter.
Right. Dan Rather had some experience with that some time ago.
Okay. We've got some questions here. Which of the following statements are true or false? Okay. Number one, the Bible is God's word, but it was written by human authors to address real-life situations. True or false?
True.
Okay, does anybody disagree with that?
Disagree.
Good. Number two. What, did I miss something?
Oh, no.
Oh. Number two. The Bible is basically a collection of sayings which God spoke and then told human authors to write.
False.
Right, what did we say it really is? All kinds of different things.
Not just a collection of sayings.
It's not just a collection of sayings. It's actual human literature of all kinds. Okay.
Which answers the next one?
Which answers the next one?
Which answers number three? The Bible is made up of many different kinds of human literature. True or false?
True.
Gimme. Number four. The Bible is God's word, and we must both interpret it and obey it.
True.
True. We've reviewed that, so I'm not going to go over it again. Number five. The most significant thing about the epistles is that they are occasional in nature, which means that some specific situation caused them to be written.
True.
Most significant?
No, some specific situation.
No, but the first part, the most significant.
Oh, about the epistles. Yeah. That's fine. You're reading critically. That's good. That's good. Okay. Next, to say that Paul's letters were occasional means that he wrote one once in a while as the Spirit moved him because he wanted to keep them informed about Christian doctrine? No. Two, to answer specific questions or to address certain difficulties as they arose in the life of the church.
True.
For public reading at specific church occasions such as church festivals and holy days.
That they were supposed to only be read during special times type of a thing.
No, but it doesn't say only, because they were circular letters. I mean, those were letters that went to different
churches. Well, point three is especially favored by the Catholics.
Oh.
No, but some of the letters
they have holy
were,
days.
Okay, now.
No, but some of the letters were sent to different
didn't
churches.
Didn't write them just for public
read
reading.
In
yeah.
Different churches.
Now, listen to the question, though. To say that Paul's letters were occasional means that he wrote for public reading at specific church occasions.
No. Not occasions
in the fact that they're occasional means what?
No, I didn't
go back to three up above, or
to the beginning, you're right.
First one up above. Okay, number four. In order to keep his congregations abreast of the advances of the Gentile mission so that they would remember him in prayer.
What?
He mentions it?
He mentions it.
It's not
it.
Occasional.
Yeah. I was
but
say
that's
it.
Not
yeah.
The meaning.
The meaning of
occasional.
Yeah.
So number two.
He did that, yeah, in the course of what he was doing, but that's not the occasional nature.
Mike did what I do with multiple choice questions.
Puts true answers in there, but
put true answers in there,
question.
But they don't apply to the question.
Yeah. Makes you have to think about it a little bit. Okay, any other discussion on these? Anything you want to touch on or review?
Well, I think that when number one, up at the very top, the Bible is God's word, but it was written by human authors to address real life situations.
Why is the but in there?
See, that may be the thing that's
false. That's what makes it false.
See, but it was written by human authors, although they were.
And it addressed real life situations, but it says, but it was written.
Sounds like a contrast.
But in the very beginning, it says that it is God's word. Yeah.
The Bible
but
is God's word.
It.
Yeah,
no,
it was written through
true.
The human.
But then you put the but in there.
It's
but.
Not, I don't think they're being literal.
If it was yet, I'd be fine with it.
It doesn't say it was written by human authors to address.
Okay, those who would like to, those who think we should edit this to a word like yet
or can't
yeah,
or and.
And.
But.
Yes.
So wait, so was that one true or false?
It's actually
it's
true.
It's true, but
that's
it's true.
What I thought.
It's
I
true.
Said true, but then Julie said false, and that's why I was confused. That was
either
like,
way, it's true.
It
the,
is. Object,
yeah.
The objection is with the use of but. So if we put and in there or yet.
The but bothered me.
Okay.
But it uses a contrast.
Yeah, it makes it seem like there's.
The contrast.
It's
would imply something.
Contrast if you put a but in.
However, being written,
you could say and.
However, nevertheless,
yes.
Say and.
See, what might confuse some of us if we've read New Orthodox writings, that will say, well, the Bible is God's word, but it's written in human authors to address real life situations, therefore,
right.
You can't expect it to be inerrant.
Right.
That's the follow through on that.
Yeah. That's taking
so,
it further than I ever wanted to.
Yeah.
So.
Now let's not get into politics.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Question for you. Are there portions of Scripture that are not written to real life situations?
Yeah.
Let's look at it that way.
We're going. In one
Why
sense,
are
I'd
you
have
asking
to say no.
That? Do you know something? Why are you asking that?
Well, because I know that there are issues, certain epistles, but I'm just wondering, would you consider Revelation 4 through chapters 4 through 21 a real-life situation written to it?
Yes, I would. And if you want to, we can talk about that. But just to answer your question in general, I can't think of anything in Scripture that doesn't actually touch on something that touches a real situation, responds to it in some way.
I was just thinking of some of the prophetic passages in the Old Testament as well, too.
Yeah, but there's still a reason why those were given at that time.
I think you're right. I don't think anything is inherent written unless it's
just
a
to be,
situation.
Yeah,
I think a distinction between original audience and current audience, maybe a distinction between practical relevance and doctrinal relevance, because there may have been a practical relevance for them, the fulfillment of it, or that particular issue happening, then becomes a doctrinal relevance for us. These things happen to them as an example to us upon whom the end of the ages have come. You know, that kind of thing.
Which is an excellent segue into what we're going to talk about right now.
Well, the problem I was having with Leviticus, and you said it was the men, and when Jesus was walking with the men, he opened up the scriptures and explained that he... that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that boring stuff in Leviticus, you know. So.
But there was a reason why it was given. It. Okay. Okay. Let's start getting into it now. You ready? The steps of interpretation. Generally, we must follow three steps. Three basic steps in our interpretations. Okay. There are three basic steps to doing interpretation. You can keep those. Okay, step number one. We must try to reconstruct or restate the situation being addressed. That is, we must try to find out what circumstances prompted its writing. Okay, that is, what occasioned the writing. That's step one. We saw that with the phone conversation. We've got to figure out what it was on the other end of the line that caused the person on this end of the line to respond the way they did. So what occasioned the writing? That's step number one.
And what was the occasion?
Yeah, what occasioned the writing? What caused it to be written? Step number two. We must see the author's words as an answer to a problem or a response to the question or situation, etc., that's going on, that we've had with, that we've tried to construct, reconstruct. Okay. We must see the author's words as an answer to a problem or response to the question or situation that we have tried to reconstruct. That is, we must ask, what did the author mean then? Okay.
To this question we have tried to reconstruct.
Right. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what did the author mean then to the Corinthians? What was he talking about? We're talking about then, in time and place. This is the crucial step, because this is God's word to them. Okay. This is very crucial. If we know what Paul said to them in that situation, that's God's word to them. Okay. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, then step three, we must next ask, what does this mean now? Okay, what does that mean to us now? That is, what is God's word to us? Step one, what was the occasion? What occasioned the writing? Step two, what was the author's response to that occasion? And then three, what does that mean to us? Okay. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. We're going to have trouble if we start at step three without doing steps one and two first.
I think that's what a lot of
people do. Bingo. By doing that, she said we're going to have, a lot of people do that, start at step three. By doing that, we may miss God's word altogether. Okay? This is why steps one and two are so important. God has spoken through the scriptures to address people's particular needs. Our particular needs may sometimes be different, but God can speak to us just as he did to them. Okay? But we must first know what God said and who specifically were the recipients. Okay? And exegesis is the place to start. How many knows this word exegesis? It's a good word. Now we talk, we're going to have to learn some words. Here's one of the words we need to learn, exegesis. Exegesis is the place to start. Okay, exegesis. What is the definition of exegesis? Exegesis, when you boil it down, is basically, what did the text mean? What did the text mean? Notice the past tense. What did it mean? Exegesis always has to do with the then and the there. What did the author mean? What did he intend for the recipients to understand? Okay, what did the author mean? What did he mean for the recipients to understand? Okay, here is the one rule that we must follow above all others. Okay, if you're going to use a hammer, what's the number one rule you got to know when you're using a hammer?
Which end is up?
Don't get your thumb in the way.
Which end is up?
Which end to hold on to, okay? Very basic rule. Here's the most important rule we must follow above all other rules when we're doing interpretation. The true meaning of the text is what the author intended it to mean, and what the recipients could have understood it to mean. Okay. The The true meaning of the text is what the author intended it to mean and what the recipients could have understood it to mean. Okay, not that they always did, but the true meaning is something they could have understood. Well, it's something that they could have understood, though.
The true meaning of the passage is what the author was trying to convey, not what they thought. It seemed to me the true meaning is what he was trying to convey, not what they thought he was trying to convey.
Right.
I think Mike said something different than that, though.
Well,
say it again.
I'm trying to understand.
Okay, listen carefully. Okay. The true meaning of the text is what the author intended. That's mm-hmm. what you're saying. What he intended it to mean. And what the recipients could have understood it to mean. Not that they always did, and many times they didn't. We have a lot of examples in the gospel, for instance, when they misunderstood what Jesus was teaching. Even the disciples.
You mean it was possible for them? Is that what you mean?
It was possible for them to understand.
Okay. That they could understand exactly what the author was saying.
But you're not saying they would understand the full meaning.
They may not understand completely, fully, but it's something that they
could
understand.
Something relevant then.
Something that would be relevant to them in their situation then and there. Terry?
Well, most people are guilty of eisegesis and actually applying their own particular situation and interpreting the text itself by their own situation. So they change it and negate the whole entirety of what has been presented in the scriptures.
Right. Now, he used the word eisegesis, which basically is the opposite of exegesis. Instead of starting with steps 1 and 2, you start at step 3 first. You read your situation into whatever it was Paul said. Okay? And most of the time, the original recipients couldn't have understood that. It wasn't anything they could have understood.
Well, isn't that one of the reasons why it's so important to know the historical, social, and anthropological backgrounds of this, of what you're reading, so that you don't do that? Because it's really easy for me go and read the Bible and not know what's going on back then, and then interpreting to the way it applies to me or the way I think that it applies to me.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Let me give an example that I think is latent in what Mike is saying. If you've read a lot of the prophetic interpretations of the book of Revelation, for instance, from probably the 1970s up till today, you find 50 megaton nuclear bombs described, you find Black Hawk helicopters described, 200 million Chinese soldiers, infantrymen described. You have all sorts of things described by the book of Revelation to contemporary interpreters of the prophecy. Mike's point is that those kinds of things could never have been within the meaning of the author, nor never in terms of the original audience. And what he's trying to protect here, and I don't know if he's going to go into this, but let me just tell you what was happening in the first century were these mystery cults and mystery religions that had two levels of knowledge. The level of knowledge that the initiate would receive, sort of the baby person coming into the group, and then everything had a coded second meaning that only the people who became the high initiates would be privileged to understand. So there would be the public knowledge, then there would be the occult knowledge. And of course, if you depend upon the occult knowledge of a text, which that's how New Agers interpret the Bible, that's how Gnosticism interpreted the Bible, if you take that approach, that there's a deeper meaning that the original audience could not have understood, then you have actually done the very thing that the Bible is so careful not to do. You have fallen into an occult methodology of interpreting the Bible. And we see this often. And that's one of my problems with there's not a hidden meaning that applies to Black Hawk helicopters in the book of Revelation.
That's just Walbert and Zuck's interpretation, though.
And what do you do when you start doing that? You've got to be very careful, because you could very possibly be making God say something that he never said.
And sell lots of books.
It sells lots of books. That's right.
I just have a question. Based on this and what you guys are saying, are we to assume then that the Old Testament writers knew exactly what they were writing when they were talking about Christ.
But they were writing God's word. I mean,
Is that a yes?
That's a yes, and I'm hoping he's looking up a verse for you.
Well,
but they're writing the inspired word of God.
There's a passage, and I'm trying to look for it right now. I don't know if it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter, that the prophets of old were looking into what they had written because they didn't really fully understand all that they had written. Hmm. And do you know what I'm referring to? Yeah. And
but see, even the idea that the Old Testament prophets didn't know what they were writing about, that's somebody's interpretation that we've grown up with.
Yeah, didn't they say, thus saith the Lord? They had the confidence that they were...
They knew they were speaking
God's
word.
Voice of God.
Yeah.
So they moved out with full confidence.
They might think that they would have an inclination to repress what God said if they didn't have confidence and knowledge of what they were saying was the truth.
Right.
I know I would if I felt like that. Something was coming up and I didn't truly believe it or didn't think that it was true. I would probably stifle it or repress it.
And we can see what happened to the prophets a lot of times.
Two passages from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So that indicates a great degree of prophetic understanding of what they were talking about. And then in 2 Peter, there the sort of a parallel passage in chapter 1 again begins at verse 16 about not following cleverly devised tales, being eyewitnesses of God's majesty, but down to verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, the morning star arises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And those two passages put together would seem to indicate that they did understand to a large extent what they were writing, but what they weren't given were absolute specifics, which of course the Old Testament doesn't give us in terms of the day, the hour, and so forth about Christ's coming.
That was 3:16,
2 Peter 3:19-21.
In fact, we even have the expression that the gospel was preached to Abraham. So, in some sense, they really did understand. They didn't have the full revelation in Christ that we have, because we're looking back. Terry?
So, in the human element, it was limited in the matter of revelation, but because that knowledge was not totally exhaustive as to the infinite depth of who God is and his knowledge. So, in the part of man, yeah, there is a limit to it, as to God reveals it to man's understanding, but as to the depth and understanding of what God means by it, that is in his own wisdom and understanding.
And we'll talk, go ahead, Tim.
Well, there's also, and not quite directly, but even 2 Peter 3, Peter says that he's reminding them to be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, which would be Old Testament prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, about the end times, about the scoffers. But even the Old Testament prophets predicted these things. So I don't know if that would be directly a third one, but just how what they spoke of or what they were looking forward to, they had.
Good.
Good
thinking.
Question like I'm trying to understand this exegesis and eisegesis a little better. Is that something like deductive and inductive reasoning?
No.
Exegesis is pulling out of the text. Eisegesis is putting into the text.
Reading into the text what's not there.
So exegesis, you take it out, and eisegesis, you're putting it in, basically.
Right. You want to go to the text first and take the interpretation from the text itself. We don't want to bring our interpretation and insert it into the text.
Well, but think of it this way. Strict constructionist interpretation of the Constitution, and then the idea that the Constitution is, quote, a living document. It's that difference that captures. Right. Right. That's the distinction that Mike is making.
And the trouble with these sensationalized interpretations, say, of prophecy of Revelation, is that it changes. I mean, depending on what the newspaper says that day, depends on which books are selling, you know. This month it's Iraq, and next month it's Iran, and then a month after that it's who knows, you know. And they've done this since the beginning. Who the Antichrist is, you know. Everybody's got a different idea depending on the generation, you know. It just goes on and on and on. So obviously they can't all be right. And there's no way that the churches that John wrote to in Revelation could understand them as Black Hawk helicopters and 50 caliber machine guns. There's just no way they could understand that. So we have to maintain these rules. Remember we talked about tools. You have to have procedures and safety measures. You have to have self-protective equipment. So put your eye out, okay? So we have rules of interpretation that are based on God's Word. And these are the basic rules. Okay, let me go over that rule again. The first one is the true meaning of the text is what the author intended it to mean and what the recipients could have understood it to mean. Okay. We got a good handle on that, Tim?
There's a phrase that I've heard, audience relevance. I kind of ties in that. I know that helps me a lot. But like what you're saying.
Yeah. The original audience.
And even the original audience you're talking about.
Right. The original audience. Even though you're taught, you know, you're taught, even as a dispensationalist, what's the historical context? You always hear, you know, context, 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 but yet then they turn around and strip it right out of the historic, or out of the that audience's historical standing or whatever. I mean, it's like you become this futuristic.
What's that old adage that if you take a text out of context, you have pretext? Which is
text out of context is a good text.
Yeah. And we'll get into deeper meaning and extended application. We're gonna touch on those things. But I want to lay down the basic rules first before we get there. Okay? Any other discussion? Steps 1 and 2, okay? What occasioned the text, the writing? And 2, what was the author's response to that occasion? Okay, step 3.
I'm going to cheat a little bit here. I'm going to use this word hermeneutics. How do you spell hermeneutics?
H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C.
Hermeneutics. Not hismeneutics, hermeneutics.
German guy, Hermann Neudick.
Now, the steps that you have up there that say 1 and 2, are those related to the steps that you started with?
Yes.
The steps of interpretation?
Step 1, step 2. Step 1, what occasioned the writing? That's what we're having to figure out. Okay. Step 2, what was the author's response to that occasion? And then step 3 was when we get into hermeneutics. Now, this word hermeneutics, I'm going to give it a more specialized meaning than it generally has because I can't find another word that does exactly what I want to do. So hermeneutics, if you look it up in the dictionary, we refer to all of those, including exegesis and the science of interpretation. But I'm going to give it a specialized meaning for us, okay? What does the text mean now? That's how I'm going to interpret it, okay? So exegesis has to do with what did the text mean then and there. Hermeneutics means, okay, what does it mean to us here and now? Okay. That's a specialized meaning. I cheated. I gave it a specialized
meaning. Just means the interpretation of Scripture.
Right.
The study of the
And I don't have a word that means just here and now. So I have to use hermeneutics and give it a specialized meaning. Is that okay? Is everybody fine with that?
Works
for me. Does that work for you? Okay. Okay, interpretation or hermeneutics. Hermeneutics starts with exegesis, but it's especially concerned with the here and the now. Okay? What is God's word for all times and situations? What is he saying to us? Okay, now here's the rule for hermeneutics. The text cannot mean something different for us from what it meant for them.
I was like, how can it mean something different to us than what it meant to them? It doesn't change just because
doesn't
time
change.
Changes.
If Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, if truth is absolute and consistent, then the truth can't mean change to mean something different to us. The text cannot mean something different for us than what it meant for them. Our situations may have changed, but what God now says to us must remain what he said to them. Okay, I see everybody kind of nodding their heads. Is that,
yeah.
That follows, right? Okay. Now the relationship, Bob, did you have something?
Well, I can think of several examples where I wonder if that's true. The meaning of the Old Testament means things to us today that they didn't understand because Jesus has interpreted to us. So his interpretation trumps theirs.
But the real meaning of those things did not change, right?
Well, the meaning in God's mind, no.
Okay, that's what we're...
I don't think they understood it.
Well, that could be. That could be.
For instance, the definition of Israel. They understood it one way in the Old Testament. How could they have understood it differently? But the New Testament interprets it as Christ and as those who are in Christ. That's a very different interpretation.
Yeah. Now, did we just completely change the interpretation, or did we broaden the interpretation?
I think you're right. You broadened it, but you're saying that they would have understood it, and that's the meaning.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul's arguments for that distinction are rooted in prophetic utterances and judgments against Israel in Isaiah and other passages where he's basically saying, you're not going to be saved, you're not truly Israel, you're not my people. In fact, it's only the redeemed, it's only the elect, it's only the remnant that are truly my people.
Absolutely.
So I think some New Testament scholars would argue that no, the Old Testament saints did understand this distinction between outer Israel and inner Israel, false Israel and true Israel, the elect of God and those who were just simply there by ethnicity, that they would have understood the distinction, and they would have understood that all the promises of God are only to the elect and not to the non-elect within Israel.
I understand, but there are schools of hermeneutics, but the rules are you have to understand text as someone who would have understood it living in the Old Testament without benefit of the New Testament. And they say you have to set the New Testament aside and understand it as they would have understood it. I think that's a wrong...
I'm thinking that the prophets themselves made that distinction even 700 years before Christ.
Yes, and we know that because the New Testament tells us that.
Yeah.
And interprets the Old Testament in such a way that we see that.
Yeah.
But I'm not sure somebody back then saw it that way.
Well, let's not confuse their misunderstanding
for what God meant.
Elect back then did understand.
The elect back then was still the elect, was still the true Israel.
Right. And the truth is still, first and foremost, what God meant and what he wrote, what the author...
This is the watershed
issue.
No matter what we understood
or didn't understand.
Yeah.
Okay,
but Bob is raising the watershed
issue.
They could have known.
They may not have understood it completely, but they could have.
This being a table, but just because someone else might think, no, I'm going to call that a chair, doesn't negate the fact that it's a table.
Right.
But how somebody, right? So the truth still remained the truth, whether someone understood what it meant at the time. So the truth never did change. It just...
Yeah, right.
Right?
God had a meaning for it. And his meaning, there was only one meaning.
Whether they understood it or not.
What we were, the distinction I was making is that some hermeneutics say that what they knew was only what they could know.
Yeah, but see that.
And
that's the problem right there.
That's the wrong hermeneutic.
And so they were not privileged to the interpretation that we have today, which is fuller and more expansive. and certainly relates it to Christ in a way that is different than what they would have understood it. But they would have understood it as God's promise, and they would have longed to look at the things that we see, but couldn't see them quite the same way. And some hermeneutics say we have to take what they would have thought were the promises to Israel, and that has to be fulfilled in a literal temporal way, in the way they would understand it to mean at that time. Now, yes, maybe they could have known, and I think Abraham, if he had the gospel preached beforehand to him, certainly had an inkling of something more than that. The fact that that Hebrews says that they were not looking for a homeland there, they would have returned to the land, but they were looking for a heavenly home, or heavenly homeland, indicates they did know something of this and could know this.
Right.
But the argument that they would not have known what we know in the New Testament is valid to some degree, but you can't say that you can't use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament today, because they wouldn't have understood using the New Testament because they didn't have that. Am I making myself clear?
I think so, yeah.
Hindsight's
100%. In other words, there's a school of hermeneutics that says you have to use the Old Testament.
Right, and that's not what I'm saying.
Yeah, okay.
No, I don't want to get into all those nuances. We're getting just nuts and bolts.
Well, that's a big watershed.
I know.
Not a new one.
Mike?
Tim.
Well, it's kind of like what Randy has mentioned. You know, Jesus Christ is the exegete of his word. And as a New Testament believer, it's through him that our hermeneutic is, like what Bob was saying, it's actually, lack of a better word, idiotic to interpret the Old Testament apart from the exegete, Jesus himself.
Right.
So we have to look, how did he interpret?
Right. And we basically went over that at the beginning. And you remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He went from the Moses through the prophets, and and he showed how that he opened their mind, and they saw that they spoke about him. And he told the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they speak of me."
Well, to expound on what Bob says too is that is the reason that the Jews did not recognize Christ when he came, is because they were not interpreting what was written in the Old Testament correctly. They were looking for a warrior king to come and conquer all the lands again. So they did not recognize Christ when he came with this truth of peace.
Yeah.
Is there any historical evidence that shows, apart from what we have in the New Testament, and I'm not trying to discount it, but I'm just wondering, was there ever any Jewish people through the years that we know of that understood these things?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Well,
the disciples were Jews. How many were saved at Pentecost? Those were Jews. The Gentiles hadn't even come. Many Jews did come to.
You remember when
they
took? You remember when they took John the Baptist to the temple? And it was Zechariah, the priest. Who? Simeon. What did they say about him? He was waiting for the promise.
Simeon.
Excuse me. He was waiting for the promise.
Oh, Jesus.
When he held the baby up and he said,
"Jesus,
I can die now because he's here."
Yeah, that's Simeon.
You're right. You're right. Simeon.
Yeah.
In other words, he was waiting for the promised Messiah.
And he knew it.
Everyone who was saved in the Old Testament
Hebrews 11
was looking and trusting only in what God was going to provide.
Right.
He will provide the land.
Right. And Abraham knew it when
he knew it.
When the ram was
Absolutely.
When he turned around and the ram was in the thicket. I mean, he knew.
So I think Michelle's asking an excellent question. It would be very helpful if we had lots of extra biblical writings by Jews, commentaries on the Old Testament that would basically conform to Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament. That would be very helpful. But it's not necessary, I don't think, and I don't think we really have those, because when you look at the multitude of Jewish writings that we do have, a lot of it is very, very fanciful. just like we might look at the multitude of writings that you have today on Christianity. A lot of it's very, very fanciful. A lot of this very, very fanciful writing that you have today has very little to do with the core and true biblical understanding that true Christians have, I think, of the scriptures, if you understand the analogy. You also see this in the intertestamental writing. You get a lot of very fanciful writings from Malachi to the time of Jesus. A lot of fanciful kinds of writings. Even groups that follow those writings, like the Essenes and so forth. So it's helpful to see what they were thinking, but that doesn't tell us whether or not there was a core of people who actually understood the very things that understood the Old Testament the way the New Testament interprets it. You have to go back and look and find that evidence within the Old Testament itself. And there, the distinction between the prophetic judgments against the false Israelites in favor of the true Israelites, again and again, establishes there was a core of people who really did understand that the gospel was preached to Abraham. They really understood the messianic promises. Did they have the picture complete? No. But did they understand that their entire hope was resting upon God's plan of salvation, the seed of the woman, the messianic promise, the hope? Yes, they did. Did they trust in their ethnicity? No. Did they see Israel as a favored nation? Only on the basis of grace. And then they understood that it wasn't the nationality that was favored, it was faith within that nation that was favored. All of those points, Reformed exegetes have established again and again and again out of the Old Testament. And it's all those points that classic dispensationalists have tried to refute again and again and again.
It seems like it would be hard for the people who were not religious leaders to even have access to the truth, because they were just being taught by those, you know, they didn't have, like we have the scriptures, from my understanding, they didn't actually have the scriptures themselves to look at, so they only had to rely on what they were taught. So there had to be some good teachers, is that?
No more so than today.
I was gonna
98%
say,
of the Christians in America who are even true Christians rely upon their teachers rather than being noble Bereans.
But that's by our choice, whereas then they didn't really have that option.
That's a good point. And yet, if they were faithful in their worship and so forth, if they were faithful at the temple, if they were faithful in doing what they're supposed to be doing, they were getting lots of vital information. Plus, I think we have to remember that people in those days, when they heard something, it was memorized. When the scriptures were read, they knew it from the standpoint of just instant memorization of this stuff in a way we don't do today.
And I guess if they were hearing it and they had the Holy Spirit revealing it to them, then they could ignore what they maybe repeat to them.
And in faithful homes, we know that the fathers were commanded to write this law, so they were supposed to be writing and rewriting and writing and rewriting this law. So it's supposed to be multiplied again and again.
Bruce had a question.
Bruce?
James makes a comment in Acts 15 that Moses has been read and taught in all of the synagogues that were throughout the Roman Empire. And it's on that basis that they finally wrote that letter. Because the foundation was there, it had already been established because of the teachings that were in the synagogues. Even the Gentiles were aware of those. That was the basis for them finally concluding the way that they did with the Council of Jerusalem. On the other hand, there was a whole body of writing which developed after they came back from Babylon and Persia that was called the Mishnah, and the book on the Life and Times of Jesus by Edersheim. He goes into great detail to show what these people were interpreting the Bible in the Mishnah, and like Randy said, some of it is really bizarre. But in other places, they very accurately were able to see Old Testament scriptures that were pointing to the Messiah. They didn't fully understand it, but they identified it. And then after Jesus came, died, rose from the dead, and Christianity began, you see the Jews beginning to be very hostile towards that and even rejecting some of those scriptures as being messianic because they could see it fulfilled in Christ.
So they reinterpret him to refer not to a person, but to the nation of Israel,
right.
Things like that.
And their hostility was because Jesus came and he was fulfilling it. And the Christians were saying, why can't you see this?
Yeah.
And it just infuriated them. And they became more and more hostile to Christianity.
Also, I don't see the Jews. rest of it was.
Right.
All he had to do was say that one line. You knew what the rest of it was because you had memorized it. Many years you were taught from the time you were a child on up to memorize the entire scripture, the Old Testament.
They may not have had the scriptures to read. In fact, they couldn't read and write, most of them. But I'll bet you that they had memorized far more than we do.
Yep.
Far more.
That's a good point.
Well, I would even raise the question about literacy. I think the Israelites, for the most part, were literate, at least closer to the time of Jesus.
And that was basically through the synagogues.
Yeah.
In fact, I remember one situation where they said that the priest would have the scroll rolled out like this, and everybody standing around could read upside down, sideways, backwards, because that's the way they learned to read. They could read from any direction, you know.
Well, we don't even know that Christ could write.
He did write in the sand, remember?
Yeah.
One time, a very small amount.
But I think it's actually the assumption that people didn't know is historically and archaeologically the opposite side. We actually should assume that these people, for the most part, did know how to read and write, unless there's evidence that there wasn't, because you have a people that's primary religion is based upon books and writings. That becomes of ultimate significance. They didn't have any other diversions. You know, this was the heart of their life.
But they went to the temples and,
and
studied under the rabbis.
And we know in Deuteronomy, reading had to be considered, all the way back, 14 centuries before Christ, reading had to be considered absolutely essential. Otherwise, this teaching of the law and writing the law on the doorposts and so forth makes no sense. Mm-hmm. If every household father was instructed to write, it meant every household knew how to read.
And they're commanded to talk about them when they walked along a road, when they lied down, when they got up.
Yeah, that whole thing.
And in Jesus' time, they probably not only spoke Aramaic, but probably most of them spoke Greek and maybe some Latin.
Yeah.
I mean,
the fact that they did have diversions, though. I mean, it wasn't TV, but, you know, the sheep got out of the pen, so that's why he says when you walk by the way. Because it was not just, they didn't sit under the olive tree, just, they worked 24/7, except the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
24/6. 24/6. And, you know, it's just like us. I mean, surely, if salvation is by faith, is by grace through faith, God doesn't say, it's not a prerequisite, the amount of knowledge or the amount of information that we have is not what God uses to save us. It's still by grace. And I just, in spite of what we know, by putting our simple faith in His Son, I just think, and looking back at those times, they may not have understood, or they may not even have the wealth of information or knowledge, but simple faith and trust in God and His promises. I don't know what else would.
Okay, let's jump back here.
It's
10:30. It's 10:30? Okay. My point here is the relationship between hermeneutics and exegesis. The distinctions are important. Okay, our hermeneutical statements must be based on good exegesis. Most errors in interpretation and many divisions among Christians are the results of making hermeneutical judgments, which means to start at step 3 before doing the exegetical work. Again, a text cannot mean now what it did not mean then. This is why it's so important we do exegesis first, because some limits are set as to what a text can mean for us by what it meant for them, but it truly meant for them. Okay. I think we better stop there. We run out of time. Randy, would you close us in prayer?
Yeah, I think we got to keep the weeks open for Mike to continue teaching this till he gets through all of his material. This
is the Bob and Luke show is ready. We are eager to start.
It can be postponed.
Okay.
No, I think you're right. I think what Mike is doing is so important.
Yeah.
Foundation. Everything else depends on that. Very little of this, I can remember growing up in the church, very little of this was taught.
Now, before you close in prayer, I do want to give you an ongoing assignment. One of the ways we learn to use tools or whatever well is to watch a master craftsman, okay? Now, Randy does an excellent job of doing this. He doesn't use these words when he's doing it, but you can see him doing it.
Oh, I could if you wanted me to.
So what I want you to start doing is the pastor is teaching from a scripture passage, or anyone. Keep these things in mind and watch him do them well. Okay.
No pressure.
I heard once from a gal that worked at the bank that I knew, she said the best way to learn to detect counterfeit bills is you handle the real stuff all day long, and as soon as your fingers touch counterfeit, something's not right. It's because you know the good so well that when you touch the fake, you just see. Have you ever seen them? They're counting, all of a sudden they stop and they pulled one up. For some reason it didn't feel right. Okay, so the best way to learn to do it right is to observe those who do it well, and to practice yourself. Okay.
Lord, thank you for Mike's efforts, the time he's put into this and his presentation, and thank you that this evokes questions in our minds, because we live in a day when we've had a lot of different approaches to some of these very basic issues, and we really need to sort this through and to try to understand the truth of Scripture and how to arrive at the truth of Scripture. And so we pray for your continued working in our hearts, continued working in Mike's preparation. And we just pray, Father, for your Spirit to be illuminating and bringing us to the point where we are able to read your word and to interpret your word as you intended it to be, to honor you, to honor Christ, who is the ultimate interpreter, and to feed upon your word what's going to give us spiritual truth and spiritual growth. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.